Good morning, everybody. Who knew that Frisbee and toilet paper could be a ministry thing, you know? Very cool. I'm very grateful to have him back. We are excited to have him here and looking forward to what God has for him while they're in our midst and for their new baby as well. I suggested their Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We do thank you for all the blessings that we have enjoyed and been part of with Ben and Emma. We pray your blessings on them as they adjust to this new season here in Southern California, Lord. Give them strength and bless that new child. We also thank you for Les and his friendship and his participation, Lord, in the gospel here at Calvary Chapel. As he goes, Lord, and begins a new season in South Dakota, Lord, please be with him, strengthen him, and use him for your glory. Lord, as he's been a blessing here, I'm sure he'll be a blessing there. So go with our brother, we pray. May great things come of his reuniting with his family there and beginning that season there. We also don't want to forget to pray for Vacation Bible School, Lord. Lots of amazing volunteers and leaders, Lord, who invested for weeks and months, Lord, in preparation. Now we pray, Lord, you'd breathe on upon all our preparations and that, Lord, your power would be displayed in the lives of our leaders and volunteers and certainly in our kids. May it be a blessed week of ministry to our kids. And then, Lord, speak to us this morning. We pray through your word and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 15, if you will. And I have to turn off my Wi-Fi here because my wife sometimes text messages me during the Bible study. That's happened more than once, let me just say. So, all right, it's been a few weeks, so let me pick up in our study of the Gospel of Mark. Let's begin reading in Mark 15, beginning at verse 25. It says, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription above his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they also crucified two robbers, one on the right and the other on his left, so that the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." The story is told about a tough old Texas cowboy who told his grandson if he wanted to live a long life that he should sprinkle a pinch of gunpowder on his oatmeal every morning, which he did religiously for the rest of his life until he himself died at 103. And when he died, he left behind 14 kids, 75 grandkids and great-grandkids. And when they cremated him, he left behind a 20-foot hole where the funeral home used to be. At Jesus' death, he spoke the three most explosive words in human history. And it wasn't "make my day," by the way. It was John 19:30, where he said, "It is finished." The Greek word is tetelestai, which literally means "paid in full." It's a reminder that when Jesus died, his death was enough to pay for all sin. It's what makes Christianity unique. There is nothing to add. There is nothing to contribute. God has taken full responsibility for our sins in sending his son and dying in our place. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I love the tense that those verses come in. It's in the perfect tense, which literally can be read this way. It's been paid. It's currently paid today, and it will always be paid in full. Any believing sinner that receives Jesus Christ and believes upon him will be saved from their sins. We pick up this morning in Mark 15 in the middle of the record of his crucifixion. It's been, I think, actually 3 weeks. We were in Africa, and then last week we came back and shared about Africa. So we've already dealt with the trials of Jesus before the Jews and the Romans. We've already dealt with Pontius Pilate and the thief on the cross. We already dealt with, in some detail, with Simon of Cyrene. Well, this morning we pick up in the record of his actual death, and we take note of two things as we begin. First of all, again, the Bible doesn't really focus on his physical sufferings. Verse 25 simply says they crucified him. There's no description, there's no how, and here's what they did, and here's the nails and the spikes and the process. Just the fact they crucified him. Now, partly, again, that was because it was unnecessary. Crucifixion was the favorite form of execution by the Roman Empire, so they were so familiar with it, literally many had seen thousands of them. It was gruesome and horrible, but they didn't need another description because they knew it so well. But the Bible does focus on the mockery and the verbal abuse of Jesus by the religious leaders, by the crowds, and by the thieves. And here we'll see it this morning. It's ugly, and it's even infuriating. At this point, Jesus has been slapped, he's been punched, he's been spit on, his beard has been pulled from his face, and now we'll read, they pour on the sarcasm and the cruel mockery. And we want to look this morning at that briefly. It's an example of the depravity of man. It proves that humanity is not right. We're sick, we're wrong, and we're even mean. And talk about a low point. They're laughing and mocking Jesus while he's literally dying for their sins. So first of all, we focus more on the verbal abuse than the physical. Notice secondly, too, though, in the scene, it seems like the Father is absent, like he's not really involved here, that he's sitting on his hands. I mean, why doesn't he rush in and protect his son? Why doesn't it read, the ground opened up and swallowed all these enemies of Jesus? Well, I want to assure you, the Bible does indicate the Father was there. His heart is certainly broken, but he is not there to protect his son or comfort his son. The Father is there as the judge of the son. This is John 3:16 in practical reality. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. For God so loved you and I. God loved human beings so much he was willing to give his son as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus' death was necessary for salvation. We're going to hear him cry this morning, my God, why have you forsaken me? And though it's difficult for us to imagine or even fathom, but this is God accomplishing the greatest act of love and redemption in all of eternity. So first of all, let's look at the mocking, and then we'll look at four miracles that happened as Jesus died on the cross. Now, verse 29, says, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from that cross. Likewise, the chief priests, the religious leaders also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, that he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the king, the Christ, if you will, the king of Israel, descend now from the cross. Come down now that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now at this point, because verse 25 says he was crucified at the third hour, that's 9 a.m., Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours. And it's here that his enemies begin to circle like a flock of vicious vultures. They're going to swoop in and mock on him. Now let me just say, you think by at this point there'd be a little bit of compassion. I mean, they got him finally, right? They were able to finally get him nailed to a cross. My question is, where are the crowds? Where are the people that were there cheering for him at his triumphant entry? Where are the people that had been healed by him or saved from demons or fed among the thousands? Where are the lepers that were saved a gruesome death? Where are they now? Well, here it says the people are blaspheming. The word means to dishonor something sacred. In fact, in one sense, it could be literally they're just calling what he's doing stupid. It says they're wagging the head, and that's a gesture of gloating. In other words, they were essentially saying among themselves, he's a joke. They're using bitter sarcasm here. Sure, you're the one that's going to build the temple in 3 days. There you are, nailed to a cross. And it just reminds us that there were many people that followed Christ for a while and were glad to be healed and fed and all that. When things were good and when they were benefiting and being blessed and fed, they were followers. But now they turn their back on him. And it's obvious that they were believers in name only. Now that the pressure is on, now that he has been turned against, they turn away. By the way, I think a lot of people fit in this category. A lot of people who have had some connection to Christ, maybe they went to church when they were young or whatever, and maybe at one point raised their hand in a gospel meeting, and maybe even said a sinner's prayer. But all of a sudden, when things start to get difficult, when things start to cost, when following Christ means sacrifice or losing a couple of friends, they turn away. Verse 31 says, "And then the religious leaders begin to mock him." And the Greek word here is literally to sneer. It's a gesture of the nose with the noise. It's like, psh, as they raise their head as he is dying on the cross. In other words, they're making fun of him. They're mocking him. They're enjoying it. It's almost like they're saying, "Okay, Mr. Big Shot, King of Israel, Messiah, how do you like them apples?" as he's now dying on the cross. They say he saved others. By the way, that's an admission that he did save others. They couldn't deny his miracles. There were thousands of people that had been touched and healed and all of that. So they could not deny that. But they say then, "Well, save yourself then. Come down from that cross." In other words, do one more miracle, which is ridiculous. Do one more miracle and then we'll believe in you. And they obviously don't mean to believe in him at all. Verse 32 says they reviled him. The words mean bitter blasphemy. It's kind of a hysterical hatred and bitterness. I couldn't help thinking that we've seen a lot of that in America lately, a lot of hysterical madness and bitterness in the political arena in America today. The irony, though, as I look at these verses is this, is that we believe in him and we're saved by him because he stayed on the cross and because he didn't save himself. But it's a picture of how ugly human beings can be. Bad enough that Jesus was tortured and murdered, but worse that sinful men would then mock and enjoy his misery. Now, by the way, there is something for us to pay attention to and apply to our lives. Thomas Carlyle, a commentator, said, "Verbal ridicule is the language of the devil." I think that's true. Words are powerful, and our worst weapon oftentimes is our words. In fact, I think the most dangerous weapon in America is not nuclear weapons, it's words. It's influence. I mean, we're about to lose an entire generation to influence, to political correctness, to redefinition of everything. It's redefining our morals, it's redefining our politics, it's redefining how we even view the world. And it's a reminder, James 3:6 says that the tongue can be set on fire of hell. James is the one who reminds us that the tongue is only a tool. It's an instrument in our body. It can be used for great blessing. You can use your tongue to communicate the truths of God's word where somebody can be saved for eternity. But it can also be a weapon to destroy another person. And let's be honest, the Christian home is also sometimes guilty of this. I mean, let's admit also, I think every Christian home, every marriage has its share of conflict. I had mine. I want you to have some too. It's a reality. When two sinners are married, there's going to be conflict and friction. But it always crosses the line when we start to tear our own house down with our words, with either mocking or calling names or cursing or being mean to one another. Too often we put our brain in neutral and we ignore the Holy Spirit and we let our sin nature control our tongue. And then it usually escalates and gets ugly, ugly, ugly. Paul said that we are, as wives and husbands, to treat each other tenderly. Wives are to reverence and affirm their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives and treat them tenderly. In fact, Paul says we should be washing one another with our words at home. Same is true of parents, that we're not to embitter our children. We're to correct them, certainly, but we're to encourage them and build them up with our words. We're to use the language of love in our relationships. As a wife, you should be bragging about your husband and lifting him up and honoring the man that God's given you. And as a husband, you should be bragging about your wife and treating her tenderly and washing her with appreciation and with love. And with your children, rather than making things difficult for them, you should encourage them, not discourage or frustrate them. Too often I find, you know, in life that we slice each other up and with some sick satisfaction love to be critical or harsh or intimidate or manipulate. I've sat across the desk over the years in some 30 years of ministry and told married couples, "You're just plain mean. You would rather be mean than kind." And I guarantee you, 75% of your issues at home would go away if you treated your spouse the way you treat a normal stranger. Some people are mystified why they can't seem to get things right at home. Well, it's very simple. You reap what you sow. If you sow kindness and wash each other with kind words, you'll reap that. It makes me wonder what people are planting in the garden of their home that they will one day reap. Well, here's a great verse for you, not to discourage you either. Psalm 141, verse 3 says, David prays, "Lord, set a guard over my mouth. Put a door over my lips, and do not let me practice evil." In other words, David says in modern day language, "Lord, I don't want to be that guy, or I don't want to be that gal." And it was bad when Jesus endured it. It's bad when you and I engage in it. You want to hear 8 of the most powerful words on planet Earth? Ready for this? Probably should write these down. Forgive me, I was wrong, and I love you. Those are some good seeds to plant in your family. So, Jesus endures the ridicule of his enemies. Now, let's take note quickly of the 4 miracles that took place around his death. Look at verse 33. "Now when the 6th hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" That's Psalm 22, by the way. Jesus pointing to the psalm in the Bible that describes crucifixion hundreds of years before it was ever used as a public form of execution. "Some of those who stood by," verse 35, "when they heard that said, 'Look, he is calling for Elijah.' Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down.'" Well, the first miracle that happened at Christ's crucifixion is the supernatural darkness. At the 6th hour, which is noon, midday, until the 9th hour, 3 p.m., darkness falls upon Israel, definitely. Now, there's debate on whether where the source of this darkness was and how long it actually and how far it extended. Verse 33 here says it was over the whole land, so at very least, over the land of Israel. And then Luke 23, verse 44 says the darkness was over all the earth. So that's a pretty extensive darkness, let me just say. Possibly an eclipse, if that's the natural occurrence, if you will. But Passover was at full moon, so very unlikely that it was simply an eclipse. This darkness, by the way, was mentioned by some church fathers, Origen and Tertullian, and they say the darkness that happened on this occasion went well beyond Israel as a country. And a Roman historian, I can't pronounce his name, Phlegon or something like that, he actually records that at midday there was an eclipse and an earthquake that came along as well. Pretty clear, I think, from our record here, the darkness here is supernatural. And there's precedence for this. Exodus chapter 10 reminds us when the Jews were in Egypt, the 9th plague that God brought on the Egyptian was a darkness over the land of Egypt. A darkness so thick, it said, that it could be felt, literally shutting down Egypt for 3 days. All the while, though, in Goshen and the other part where the Jews were living, it says there was still light. So something pretty supernatural. Whatever this was, it's eerie, it's scary, it's oppressive, it's ominous. Evidently, everything comes for a standstill for the 3 hours of darkness. Now, the question comes is, what happened in that darkness? And the answer is, I don't think we're ever going to fully understand or know. It is here, we believe, that Jesus is judged and separated from his Father. The darkness, if you will, hid the horror of what he's experiencing, and it's here that he experiences the full force of our sin, our guilt, and our consequences. Literally, Jesus is taking hell for us so that we can go to heaven. It's John MacArthur who said this, "God treated Jesus the Son as though he had actually committed all of our sins, and then he treats us as if we had lived the perfect holy life that Jesus had lived." The most unfair trade in all of eternity. Now, what's clear here is the Father is not absent, but very present. He is here not to comfort his Son, but to act as divine judge. Not only is he suffering physically, but it is here that he fires down the holy wrath of God's justice against our sin on his son. Now, verse 34 says, at the ninth hour, while it's still dark, I believe, it says Jesus cries out. And the Greek word here is a cry or scream of terror. That Jesus' voice pierced the darkness, if you will, and everyone heard, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a cry of terror. If you'd have heard this with your own ears, it would have sent shivers down your spine. Jesus is not afraid of storms. He's not afraid of his enemies. He's not afraid of demons. He's not even afraid of the physical realities of the cross. What Jesus feared was being separated from his Father and the Godhood being breached. So at this point, he is forsaken by all, by men, by his disciples, by the crowds, by the Jewish people, and now he's finally forsaken by his Father. Historians say that Martin Luther, as he stared at that verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? He said he kind of transfixed for a while. He kind of checked out. They thought he had a stroke. He sat there for a couple of hours without responding. They couldn't get him to talk. And finally, when he sort of came out of it, he spoke and he said these words, God forsaking God, who can understand what this says? Well, it says here in the record, they thought he was calling for Elijah, Eloi, Eloi. Now, Elijah had a role. Malachi 4:5 said that Elijah would be part of the Messiah's coming. So they say, well, they think he's saying Elijah. But I think, honestly, he's so dehydrated, his tongue is so swollen that he can't pronounce words well. So what they thought he was saying was Elijah was actually a quotation from Psalm 22. And he's saying Eloi, Eloi in the Hebrew. Now this has to be the worst moment in human history. Jesus is hit with the full force of sin, with separation and rejection, with abandonment. At this point, Jesus is utterly alone. You know, it's been said of our generation that loneliness is the plague of our day. I think that's true if you think about it. I mean, it's this generation that's disconnected relationally in a lot of ways. We're staring at our phones as we sit together at a dinner table. You may have 300 Facebook friends or whatever, but that's not real relationship, if you get my drift. And we are a disconnected generation. But let me add this. No one has ever faced what Jesus faced here. This is loneliness on a scale we can't relate to. This is, in some ways, the essence of hell. It's everything else the Bible describes it, certainly, but it's the separation from God, from all that God is, from light and from mercy. This is a completely hopeless state. It's the worst moment, but it's also the best moment. It's here we believe that Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And by the way, that's a cry not of agony or misery. It's a cry of victory. When he cried out, "It is finished," what he was saying was, the work of salvation is complete. The payment is completely satisfied. You are paid off before a holy God. So the first miracle is darkness. The second one's in verse 37. And he cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The second thing that happened was, as Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now, in the pictures on the screen, you'll see on the right, you have a model of the temple showing that there were two rooms in the temple. The outer room, the bigger one, the nearest one, is called the holy place. And then behind the curtain is called the most holy place or the holy of holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the mercy seat was. That's where the presence of God manifested itself. The curtain in between is the veil in the temple. Historians say at least 80 feet high, somewhere between 4 and 10 inches thick, and woven into it were cherubim, angels. And that harks back to the Garden of Eden. Remember Genesis chapter 3, where it says that when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, once they had sinned, God placed cherubim at the entrance to the garden with flaming swords to keeping man from going back into the garden and eating of the tree of life in his fallen state. So all of that imagery projected the reality that no sinner could approach a holy God. So as Jesus died It says that curtain was ripped from top to bottom. The other picture depicts that in a very simple way. Evidently invisible hands, not from the bottom up, but from the top up, and began to rip that thing wide open. So my question is, how long does it take to tear an 80-foot curtain, 4 to 10 inches thick? What kind of sound does that kind of curtain make? No wonder it reads later in the book of Acts, a lot of priests got saved. Imagine being in there on Passover, doing your responsibilities, and all of a sudden that curtain that hid from your view the Ark of the Covenant is just ripped out in front of you. I bet everybody's hair stood on end, and they went running out of there like something was really going on. But it's God's declaration in a physical way that now, because Christ has died, that we have access to a holy God through his Son. So now God's throne is open house for anyone who will believe. Now let me just add this. Don't ever forget the curtain has been torn. Don't let anybody ever tell you you need a temple or a priest or an altar or a ritual or a sacrifice to be able to approach God. Jesus Christ dealt with your sins forever. The door is open. Whosoever will may come and drink freely of the water of life. You don't need an appointment. You don't need to earn it. You don't need to go through rituals. You don't need to become worthy. Jesus' death is what gives you access to God. And because he did die and that curtain has been torn, you can look toward heaven and say, Father, without any kind of fear. Now, here's the sad thing. In 32 AD is about where we figure Jesus died. Historians say they continued to use the temple for almost another 40 years. Do you know what that means? It means they sewed that veil back up again. How about that? God rips that thing open. Jesus opens the door by his death on the cross, and religion sews it back up and closes it down again. I mean, that's so typical of man, you know? God gives us access through his Son, and religion says, no, you can't go in there. You're still a sinner. Jesus makes it easy by believing and receiving his death on your behalf, and religion complicates it and confuses it and makes it hard. Look, Jesus paid a lot for you to be able to enjoy a relationship with God. God wants nobody and nothing between you and him. It's like being married. You know, once I married my wife, you try to get between me and her, you're going to deal with me, buddy. I'll tell you that. I'm just saying. Well, you and I are the bride of Christ. He loves you and has made it possible for you to know him. And God wants to talk to you and spend time with you as much as he does with Franklin Graham or any pastor or any leader. The veil's been torn. You have access to God. It's open house in heaven. So the first miracle is darkness. The second one is the veil has been torn. The third one is actually in Matthew 27. Let me read it to you. It says, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So the third miracle at Jesus' death was the earthquake, and graves opened, and saints resurrected. Now, first of all, there's an earthquake, and, you know, we live in Southern California, ho-hum, right? Big deal. We have those all the time, right? A few years ago on Easter, I'll never forget, we had a 5.4, and we're all sitting there at the table watching waves sloshing out of the pool and stuff falling off the walls and everything rattling, going, wow, that's a good one. That was pretty cool, you know? My mother-in-law from the East Coast is freaking out. We're like, it's only about a 5.4. No big deal, right? So we're used to earthquakes, right? No big deal. But this one evidently was supernatural and huge. So supernatural, it says, that saints began to wake out of their graves. So I have a lot of questions here that I probably cannot answer. Who in the world were these guys? Well, I can tell you who they're not. They're not the Walking Dead. You know, they're not a bunch of zombies and certainly not Michael Jackson doing his Thriller moves and all that. You know, that's not what we're seeing here. Probably. Can't be dogmatic. I'll ask later. Maybe Abraham shows up. Maybe Isaiah. We know that David is slated to be the mayor of Jerusalem in the millennium. So maybe David wakes up, spends a few days in Jerusalem, stops by to say hello on his way up into eternity. Whatever it is, it's certainly a sign that Jesus' death affects people supernaturally and saves others. It's all a prelude to his resurrection. By the way, he's called the first fruits of those who sleep and are risen. In the Greek language, what it literally means is he's the first of a new order of redeemed human beings that, having been resurrected, will never die again and will live in their glorified bodies. By the way, as I look at this, when Muhammad died, and when Buddha died, and when Gandhi died, everybody stayed dead. Just an observation. The last miracle happens in verse 39 of Mark 15. So when the centurion who sat opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. The last miracle is a centurion, I believe, was saved. And this to me is the greatest miracle, way bigger than an earthquake, way bigger than just tearing a veil. Jesus had come to save men, and I think this centurion is somebody you're going to meet in heaven. Historians say that there would have been at least four centurions that would have carried out Jesus' execution. It was their job to do the physical crucifixion and then to remain at the cross to watch him, to protect his body from theft, and then to stay there to confirm that he'd actually died. These guys were known for being callous. I mean, imagine carrying out hundreds of these executions. And most people, when crucified, would resist, they would cry, they would fight against it, they would spit, they would yell, you would name it. They would try to, you know, cry out for mercy. But Jesus' death and crucifixion was different. It's safe to say this guy had probably never seen such majesty in the midst of this terrible misery. Again, John 19:30 adds this detail. It says that Jesus bowed the head, and then it says he gave up his spirit. The Greek language literally says he dismissed his spirit. In other words, as Jesus died, it's not him struggling to try and stay alive and, you know, and all of that. It's him in complete control with divine authority until he finally just lets his body go and dismisses his spirit. So this centurion watches it all. He's there for the darkness. He's there when the earthquake takes place. He's there to be a witness of the way Jesus, in great control and authority, dies. And he's there also to see the saints resurrected. So his declaration is, this was truly the Son of God. Now, what makes that significant is this. His words resemble Mark chapter 1, verse 1, where it says there, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That makes this centurion the only person in 15 chapters in the Gospel of Mark ever to say that he was the Son of God. The Father says it twice at his baptism and his transfiguration. The demons have said it twice. They said, "We know who you are." But no disciple, no follower had said that until this guy does. And by the way, you know, soldiers would bury their emotions. So it would take something supernatural and incredible for somebody to make this kind of declaration, which to me suggests this guy came to believe. Luke 23, verse 47 says, "He glorified God and said that he was the Son of God." And the Greek tense there is, he kept saying it over and over again. He's the Son of God. Man, that guy's the Son of God. Man, he truly was the Son of God. This guy, I believe, came to know the Savior. In the final verses, we have the soldiers here and the women who were witnesses of his death and these supernatural things. And it kind of ends on a sad note. It's a sad scene. Jesus is finally dead. The worst day on earth. The disciples are gone. Peter's out weeping because he denied him. It seems like wicked men have won. The women are hopeless. But here's the good news. Death is not the last word for Jesus. In the next chapter, we'll deal with his resurrection, and of course, that's the game changer. I leave you with one final story. Father Damien is a name you might recognize. He was a Catholic priest who went to the island of Molokai in Hawaii. Back in those days, on Molokai, there was a leper colony financed by the Catholic Church. They built a church to try and reach them, but nobody came to the church. He was there 12 years, and not a single leper ever set foot in his church. So at that point, he decided to give up. He was preparing to leave, and as he was packing, noticed a lesion on his arm that said that he had contracted leprosy. Word got out on the island that he was not allowed to leave because he was now a leper, and the following Sunday, the church had 400 lepers in the church. And the point is simply this: now he was one of them. Now they could relate to him. Now they could trust him. Now, because he understood what they were enduring, they were willing to come and hear what he had to say. Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus has been touched with our infirmities and our weaknesses, that he has been, on the cross, if you will, infected with our sin. He carried our sins and sorrows, and it's a reminder that he understands what we go through. He has been there and done that. Our pain, our loneliness, whatever rejection, whatever confusion we go through, and even the consequences of sin, Jesus has experienced. So what does that mean to us today? Well, it simply means this. It's a reminder that it is finished. All of your sins have been paid for. Justice has been satisfied. Hebrews 10:10, one of my favorite verses, that you and I are forgiven and sanctified, set apart for God by the offering of Jesus' body once for all. All means all. All means including everything and excluding nothing. When Jesus died, he died for all men and all sin, past, present, and future. It's a simple reality that his death was enough. Your sins are paid for. And the veil is torn and the door is open. Because he's died, we can come and have access and have a relationship with God through his son. And what more of that means is this, is that you can come and unburden your heart and sit in his feet. First of all, if you don't know Christ this morning personally, let me just tell you, that's why he died. He died so he could take your consequences and then offer you an open door and a relationship and forgiveness. This morning, here's the deal. You can face a holy God on your own foot or on your own standing and hope that you can be good enough to earn his forgiveness, or you can accept the payment in full that Christ provided on the cross. It's that simple. It's either on his terms or on yours. His are simply receive, simply believe, and simply invite Christ into your life. And if you don't know Christ this morning, it's as simple as a prayer away. Say, Lord, come into my life, wash my sins away, I accept your gift, and I begin now believing in that relationship with you. But it also goes further. If you're a believer this morning and you've had a season in backsliding, you've had a season in failure, and you've come to church thinking, man, I barely drug myself in the door this morning. I have good news for you. The door is open. Payment has been made. You can come this morning and be renewed and refreshed and washed clean. And you can begin again in your walk with the Lord because Christ has paid for it all. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. These are gruesome details, and I'm sure there's so much, Lord, that we have missed. But the simple things are obvious, that Jesus died in our place, that all sin has been completely paid for, and the door is wide open this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you've made it so simple, so uncomplicated, so not confusing, that Jesus took our place and offers us not only forgiveness, but that relationship with the Father in heaven. Pray for any in our midst this morning, Lord, who don't know you, that they will avail themselves for the first time or finally, recognizing that they need forgiveness, but more than that, they need that relationship with you. Help them to invite Christ into their lives today. But I also pray for those that are struggling, maybe in some difficult circumstance, maybe finding themselves on the wrong side of ridicule, either offering it or the recipient of it. Lord, I pray that your forgiveness would flow into their lives too, that you'd change their lives, renew their hearts, set them aright before you, Lord, and bring them into that vital, full, peace-filled, loving relationship with you. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.